Well, good morning. Let's go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 22, and we'll focus our attention on verse 14 through 20 this morning. Stuart ruined all my fun because I was going to come up here and critique his first announcements, but anyways, he fixed it. So yeah, let the Catholics go to Luby's, or better yet, if you see some, invite them to come join us for lunch. That would be great. All that to say, we are going to be doing member introductions, of course. We have quite a list of new folks coming to join the church today. We also have quite a group of baptismal candidates coming to be baptized today. So we're going to, this is kind of an ordinance Sunday. We're going to be talking largely about the Lord's Supper this morning. And then, that being one of two ordinances, the other being baptism, we're going to go over and do baptism. So we will feed you first. Don't worry about that. So you will be fed and warm and filled and all of that. And then we're going to go over next door and do baptism. So don't sneak out in between the food and the baptism, because being an ordinance of the church, baptism is something that is intended to be a corporate reality. It's something we're supposed to do all together. I wish we had a Baptist in here. You can talk to the elders about that. I've asked them. They've refused. Just kidding. No, I wish. I'm joking about that. They want a baptistry in here. We'll talk about that later. But right now, we have a baptistry over there. And so that's where we're going to need to go. So stick around. Do be a part of that. Help celebrate new life and commitments to Christ and what Christ has done for us. Stick around. It'll be good. Okay, you should be in Luke chapter 22. We're going to focus on our attention once again on verse 14 through 20 this morning. So if you'll stand with me, we will read that text together, beginning in verse 14 of 22. Hear the word of the Lord. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. In the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, in verses 17 and 18, the Lord Jesus Christ made this declaration. He said, For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Now the message of that proclamation is very simple. No one took Jesus' life. He offered up his life on his own initiative. He wasn't a helpless victim, but instead he willingly laid down his life in complete agreement with and submission to God the Father. His death went exactly according to divine plan, as he sovereignly orchestrated every event and every preparation and condition to perfectly accomplish the purpose for which he had come, which was to die as the true Passover lamb whose sacrifice satisfied the full penalty for all of the sins of all who would ever believe. But by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, understand, Jesus died a condemned man. From a human standpoint, falsely condemned. Condemned on false pretenses, condemned of false charges. And from a divine standpoint, justly but vicariously condemned in the place of guilty sinners like you and I. Now, it's customary for a condemned man to be given one last request before he's put to death. This is, you've heard it in movies, you've seen it acted out in real life, maybe in stories, news stories that you've heard. Any last requests The question is often asked. And in our context, that convention of offering a condemned man a final request is usually observed by giving criminals on death row their choice of a final meal. And historically, in America at least, the menu's details for that meal are even printed in the newspaper, presumably to satisfy the morbid interest of public curiosity. People want to know. Given his choice of one final meal, what did the condemned man want to eat and drink before dying? Many of you may have thought, it's kind of a morbid thing to think, but you might have thought, if I was in that position, what would be the last meal I would choose? Well, we aren't left to wonder about that question when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's answered for us right here in this passage. Knowing that he was soon to be executed, knowing that he was condemned to die, the Lord chose a Passover meal with his disciples as his last meal on this earth, at least the last one prior to his crucifixion and resurrection. And so the things recorded in this passage happened on the night in which Jesus was betrayed and arrested. Soon he would be condemned and he would be crucified for crimes he didn't commit. And when I say soon, I mean really soon. We're no longer talking about weeks or even days at this point. In just a few short hours from what we see in this text, our Lord would be betrayed, arrested, and falsely accused. And then the greater portion of this same night would see Jesus being beaten and ridiculed and spent in misery. He would be dead before nightfall the following day, his lifeless body hastily placed in a borrowed tomb. This was the last night of our Savior's life on earth, his natural life, his human, non-resurrected life. This is the last night of his life on earth, and he wanted to share one last meal with his disciples before he died. Now, because of all that, Christians usually call this farewell feast the Last Supper. And on the one hand, that makes perfect sense, because this was not only the last time that Jesus would celebrate the Passover with his disciples, it was also, as I mentioned, the last time he would eat and drink anything with them before he died, or even apart from them. It was the last thing he would eat or drink before his death. But on the other hand, it wasn't just a last. It was also a first. Because it was the first time that Jesus celebrated communion with them, the sacred meal that we've come to know as the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. This passage is the institution of that ordinance. And so, in a very real sense, the Last Supper was also the First Supper. It was a moment when Jesus took a memorial feast of God's salvation of the Jews from Egyptian bondage in the Old Testament and turned it into the first memorial of a greater salvation that Jesus would effect for all of us by giving himself up for us. In the words of one commentator, the Lord's Supper, quote, indicates and inaugurates a redemption effected by the death of Christ as a sacrifice. All of which is to say, this is a profoundly significant moment. This is a profoundly significant text. In fact, this text marks perhaps the key turning point in redemptive history, because it's here in the celebration of this final Passover with his disciples that Jesus officially brought the old covenant to a close and inaugurated the new covenant, the greater covenant, in his own blood. Something that even as he did it, the disciples still didn't completely understand what was going on. What we're looking at here is the last legitimate observance of the Old Testament Passover celebration, because Jesus took that celebration and he assigned an entirely new significance to it, an entirely new meaning, pointing not to the exodus of the past, but to the greater salvation of the cross and ultimately to the coming of the kingdom in the future. And so let's walk together through it, beginning in verse 14. Take a look once more. When the hour had come, it says, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. Now you'll remember from our study last week that Jesus had sent Peter and John ahead to prepare for this meal. He knew that Judas was intending to betray him. He knew that Judas was planning to turn him over to the Jews. And so he'd been careful to make arrangements for the last meal to be had without interruption. He didn't want there to be any interruption, any prevention of his being able to share this meal with his disciples. And so he was going to allow himself to be betrayed by Judas. This is something that was according to the plan and foreknowledge of God, but he wasn't going to allow himself to be betrayed until the moment Jesus determined for that to happen. He was in complete control. And so he had sent Peter and John ahead, and he didn't tell them where they were going. He kind of just said, go. And he didn't tell any of the other disciples where they were going. Just go prepare at the Passover feast. He'd simply given them instructions, just Peter and John, instructions to look for a man carrying a water jug, which was most likely a prearranged sign. I told you last week it was typically considered to be women's work to carry a water jug. So a man carrying a water jug would have been a somewhat unusual sight at this point in time. So it was probably a prearranged sign. Jesus sent them, look for the guy carrying the water jug, and he will show you an upper room where you need to prepare the meal. He never told them where it was going to be. He just told them who to look for so that they would be able to learn where it was going to be. And when Peter and John left the others, they had no idea where their final destination was, and neither did anyone else in the group except for Jesus. And since Peter and John never returned to the group, that means that Judas first learned of the location of the meal when Jesus led him and the rest of the group to that location to celebrate the meal. And given that there'd be no justifiable reason to leave during the meal itself, it wasn't like you could just get up and go. Jesus had ensured effectively by what he'd done here that he would have the opportunity to get through everything he wanted to get through here before the betrayal occurred. Judas would just not have an opportune moment until Jesus allowed for it. And he wanted to get through the things that he wanted to get through, and he wanted to get through a lot. There was a lot of stuff that happened on this night. You know, we're talking about the Passover meal here, but this night was a busy night. The previous day was a busy day. This night is a busy night. Not only did Jesus intend to celebrate a final Passover meal, which is a pretty elaborate affair on its own. If you've ever been a part of a Passover meal, or if you've been a part of one here at the church, I've likened it to preparing for a wedding. It's kind of a big deal, like a wedding reception. So it was a fairly elaborate affair just in the meal, but it was also during this time that Jesus would institute the Lord's Supper. During this time that he would wash the feet of the disciples, that he delivered the upper room discourse, which is a 3-chapter long teaching found in John 13 through 16, that he would offer his high priestly prayer, which is a full chapter long found in John 17. It was on this evening, in the context of this meal, that the Lord predicted Peter's denials. It was here that he not only revealed that he knew that one of the disciples was going to betray him, but that he knew who. And ultimately dismissed Judas to go do that wicked work. All of these things happened during the course of this final meal with his disciples. And if you've been a part of a Passover Seder in the past, you can see how there's time for all of that. Although it was probably a long meal. Passover Seder, a leisurely expression of a Passover Seder, might take 3, 4, 5 hours, depending on how long it was. And so all of these things are happening during the course of this final meal. And while we know that much, while we know all of this happens during the course of this final Passover, it's difficult to determine the precise timing, the precise chronology of when all of this stuff happened relative to all the other stuff that was happening. I've mentioned to you before that Luke in particular seems less concerned about strict chronology, and he more organizes his gospel according to sort of thematic material. So he's putting themes together. And this is a little bit difficult for us in kind of a Western mind. We want everything in chronological order. And they don't really think that way. And so there's a thematic grouping of all of this stuff. And the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and John, they're not just a ton more help on this particular issue. But at the end, it doesn't really matter. The precise order in which all these things happened isn't what's important here. What's important is that these things are recorded for us, and all of them have their own significance, regardless of when they happened relative to one another. It's enough for us to know that whatever order they happened in, they all took place on this evening over the course of this meal, just prior to the Lord's betrayal and arrest. The significance of each one of these things is found in the event itself and not in the order in which they occur. Now, with that all said, that doesn't mean that we're completely clueless. We're not totally in the dark on how parts of this might have played out. We know the general flow of a Passover Seder. We know when it would make sense for some of these things to happen, but some of it is kind of conjecture. So I'm going to give you some, we'll call them probable waypoints, okay? Things that this probably happened at this point, this probably happened at this point as we go along. And they're based on what we know about a Jewish Passover Seder and how it progresses and how that goes forward. So they'll help to kind of just put flesh on the account and fill in some of the gaps. But the most important aspects I want you to understand, and the only things you should see as absolute or authoritative, are not the conjectures that I make and the things that I say about, you know, well, this may have happened here, may have happened there. The things that are absolute or authoritative are those things that we see clearly represented for us in the text. Which is to say, while I may suggest some of what was going on sort of between the lines, I'm not going to draw any principles from those assumptions. I'm not going to make any application from them. Luke tells us explicitly what's important here, and that's where our focus needs to be. So for the sake of just trying to flesh this out, I'm going to maybe make some ideas here, but those are not authoritative. My words are not authoritative. God's words are authoritative. And so we're going to focus on what God has to say primarily. And the first thing we're told explicitly in verse 14 is that the hour had come. This was the precise time that the Lord had planned for all of this to take place. And once again, I'll point out the implication, the principle behind that, which is that Jesus isn't along for the ride here. He's not subject to the whims of whatever circumstances impact him. He's not blown about by the winds of circumstance and helpless to go wherever they take him. There's a lot of self-styled biblical scholars, if you want to call them that. I think it is questionable. That try to portray the events of Jesus' passion here in that light. As though he were a hapless victim of a profoundly tragic series of historical events that he simply got swept up in. It's a horribly unfortunate accident of history. But the truth, as it's clearly set before us, is that Jesus wasn't along for the ride. He was manning the helm. He's in complete, absolute control. He's steering the ship. All the preparations had been made at his command, and now the hour had finally arrived. The very hour that he had meticulously planned for. And we're told that at this hour, he and the apostles were reclining at table. Now, there's a significance to that posture. That's the leisurely posture of free people. And when the Passover was initially introduced at the first observance in Egypt, the people were given instructions to eat of it in readiness and haste, standing, packed and ready, sandals on your feet, ready to go out the door, dressed to go in a hurry. But now, having been delivered by God from their slavery in Egypt, the Jews commemorated their freedom by observing the feast each year while reclining, settled in, content, happy to stay a while. And so the Passover feast was a relaxed, content, celebratory kind of atmosphere, not terribly unlike what you might know of as our Thanksgiving or Christmas dinners. Assuming that those are positive things in your household and in your family. But assuming that you have nice Christmas dinners, nice Thanksgiving dinners that are kind of relaxed, it's a nice time of togetherness and that kind of thing, this is kind of the atmosphere of the Passover. And so instead of standing or even instead of sitting, they would basically lie down on couches or cushions with their heads toward the table and their feet pointed away from the table, kind of leaning on their left elbow to leave their right hand free to eat and feed themselves with. So for instance, in the passages where, you know, they're sitting around in this Last Supper in this upper room, and it says that, you know, the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, leaned back onto the bosom of the Lord. They're literally laying kind of around, and he just kind of leans over and talks to him. It's not like they're sitting there and he, you know, that would be kind of, in my house, if one of my boys just laid over on one of the other ones while we're eating Thanksgiving, all the peace would be broken. It would be over. So this is just about the posture of how they're gathered around this table. They're laying down. And so when most people picture the Last Supper, how do you picture it? Well, you picture it like that painting that Leonardo da Vinci did, where Peter and John apparently went to the local restaurant and asked for a table for 26. When they said, well, there's only 13 of you. So yeah, but we're all going to sit on the same side, right? So it's not like that. They weren't sitting at a table. They were all sitting, you know, on one side of the table. They were laying kind of in a circle around the table, probably a semicircle with Jesus kind of at the head of the table. And they'd have been just reclining, leisurely, enjoying their time together. And once they'd all gotten settled, and when it was time to start the meal, everybody's kind of calmed down. There's been some initial chit-chatting and that kind of thing. Jesus, being the host of the table, welcomed them all with the words of verses 15 and 16. Take a look. And he said to them, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Our English translations, they don't do the best job of communicating the depth of feeling in these words. In Greek, what Jesus says here is something like, "with desire I have desired." It's a kind of idiom or a way of speaking that's meant to lend really strong emphasis to what Jesus was expressing here. He was telling them that he'd been intensely longing to share this meal with them. It was something that he desired greatly. And there were probably a few reasons for that. The first may simply have been because it was just such a meaningful and comforting tradition in Jewish life. It was just a highlight of the year. Again, I liken it to Christmas because, at least for me, some of my fondest and warmest memories around special occasions in my life have been formed around family celebrations at Christmas time. Christmas dinner, Thanksgiving dinner. Passover was, for the Jews, a time of joy and a time of family and a time of togetherness. It was just one of those times where the tradition of it all is just so nostalgic and comforting that it's hard not to enjoy it. It just by the fact of the occasion, generates a sense of warmth and togetherness. Especially if you knew that it was not only the last time you'd have the joy of celebrating it, but also that it would be your last meal, period. This would have been a source of comfort for him. There was more to this than the food itself. For his last meal, Jesus wanted Thanksgiving or Christmas dinner with all of the comforts that came with that. It wasn't just about the food. It was about the occasion itself. It was about the togetherness of it all, the nostalgia, and yes, even the sentimentality of it. Even for us, in our own context, family holidays have a way of taking on a special weight of significance if we have reason to believe that holiday might be the last we have an opportunity to spend with a loved one. Right? So Jesus is looking for this last togetherness, this last warmth of experience. And one reason he so strongly desired to share this meal with his disciples was likely just the nostalgia and the tradition and the togetherness of it all that made it a particular comfort given what he knew was coming. And he did know. Notice the last words of verse 15. He wanted to eat this Passover with them, quote, "before I suffer." He was very aware of the events that would be unfolding for him later that same night. So he knew what was coming. And it's those words, I think, that give us some insight into the second reason it was so important to Jesus to share this meal with the disciples, which is that he was about to die. And this was an opportunity to prepare the disciples for that and to shed some light on the purposes and on the intentionality of that impending death. Jesus intended to use this meal to help his disciples sort of understand the meaning behind that death, the significance of what was coming. And he did it by tying it to something they were already intimately familiar with, namely the Passover feast that they'd celebrated annually for their entire lives. This is something that they were incredibly familiar with, all of the significance and meaning behind Passover. The Passover meal was incredibly familiar to each of the disciples because it was a key means by which they'd been taught about God's preserving grace and deliverance from judgment by vicarious sacrifice of a substitute. The primary message of the Passover is that God delivers from the judgment of sin by the death of an innocent substitute, which made this a profoundly powerful occasion to prepare the disciples for what was coming and for what it all meant. For any of you who don't already know, Passover was the feast that commemorated God's deliverance of Israel from slavery and bondage in Egypt. But it specifically pointed back to the final plague from which God delivered his people. It was a plague of judgment upon the Egyptians, in which the firstborn of the land were put to death, man and beast. But God spared the firstborn of Israel, provided that they sacrificed an innocent lamb and painted some of its blood on the doorposts and lintels of their homes. The blood of the lamb was the protective covering that stood between the children of Israel and the judgment of God. The lamb died that they might be preserved alive. And while the disciples didn't realize it yet, Jesus is going to teach them at this particular celebration of the Passover meal that he himself is the ultimate Passover lamb. That just as the blood of the Passover lamb stood between the children of Israel and God's judgment in the Exodus, so too will the blood of Jesus protect sinners once and for all from God's judgment against sin. The Passover of Exodus was really, it turns out, just a signpost that pointed forward to something greater. The lamb of that Passover feast was just a type and a shadow of the substance that is Jesus himself. Passover was the sign of which Jesus and the cross were the fulfillment. And this particular Passover meal was so important because Jesus was going to explain that connection and forever alter the meaning of the elements. No longer would this be merely about looking back at a shadow. From this point on, it was going to be about looking back at the substance that was the death of Jesus Christ, but also looking forward to the future when the work accomplished by Jesus on the cross comes to full fruition in the kingdom. So Passover, in the Old Testament expression, looked forward to the death of Christ on the cross. So that's the substance of the original sign. And yet, I tell you, every time we celebrate Passover in this church, that even the communion, even the Lord's table that we celebrate, is still just a shadow of a still greater future reality of the feast and the kingdom. So it's looking back and it's looking forward because Jesus has changed that meaning. Now, all of this leads us finally to the third thing, which is that not only was it because of the comfort of familiarity and because of the importance of connecting Jesus' upcoming death with the vicarious death of the Passover lamb in the minds of the apostles, it was also important to Jesus in light of the kingdom prophecies and the promises that he'd spoken to them the evening before. Remember, we spent a long time on the Olivet Discourse predicting the coming kingdom and what was coming, and he had just taught all of them this the night before, and now he's going to institute a feast that looks forward to that. He'd been teaching them about this all throughout his ministry. For their entire lives to this point, the apostles had celebrated Passover as a commemoration, as a memorial of what God did for them in delivering them from the bondage of the Egyptians at the Exodus. But now, starting right here, from this point forward, Jesus was going to lend new significance and meaning by saying that all of that really just pointed to the greater deliverance Jesus was about to accomplish for them. Not just delivering them from physical bondage in Egypt, but delivering them from spiritual bondage to sin and death. But that it also pointed forward to an ultimate fulfillment when the Passover feast would be reinstated in the kingdom to come. Notice what Jesus says in verse 16 again. This was the last time he would celebrate Passover until it was fulfilled in the kingdom. So once Jesus implements Passover 2.0, so communion, he turns it into the Lord's Supper. Once he goes to the cross and dies a vicarious death in the stead of ruined sinners like you and I, which is what the Lord's Supper memorializes, then the old, lesser significance of the Passover was abrogated. Now that's a big word. But it basically means this, that it was overshadowed, that in a sense it was made obsolete. Passover, at least in its Old Testament expression, limited to its Old Testament significance and meaning, was no longer a legitimate observance after this point. Jesus and the cross are the fulfillment of the Passover, in the same way that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. In the same way that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And having fulfilled it, Christ then is the end of the law for righteousness for those who believe. That's Romans 10:4. Having fulfilled the sacrificial system, Christ is the once-for-all sacrifice that renders all further animal sacrifice unnecessary. That's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 through 12. And likewise, having fulfilled it, Christ renders the Passover celebration a thing of the past, having given way to the Lord's Supper. Now, that's incredibly significant because it means that this Passover meal wasn't just the last one Jesus would celebrate with the apostles. It was the last legitimate Passover meal. Period. Now, follow me here, because some of you are already gone, what? Okay, so stick with me. This was the last legitimate observance of the Passover, period, at least as far as the Old Covenant observance was concerned. Jesus' words here and his death on Friday changed the meaning of the Passover so that the continued celebration of the Passover meal commemorating the deliverance of the Jews from Egyptian bondage was brought to an end right here. This wasn't just the final Passover of Jesus' life. It was the final legitimate Passover period in this epic of redemptive history. To continue to celebrate the Passover as it had always been celebrated, as merely a commemoration of God's deliverance from Egyptian bondage and not as a memorial of God's deliverance from bondage to sin through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is not an act that glorifies and pleases God, but rather an act of rebellion against God as a rejection of God's purpose. Perfect deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christless Passover embraces the shadow at the expense of the substance. It prefers the lesser over the greater. So this right here was the last Old Testament Passover celebration accepted and authorized by God. And maybe you're thinking, but hold on a second. Doesn't Katy Bible hold a Passover Seder every other year? And the answer is, yes, we do. But there are two key things that are important and significant in our observance of that Seder meal. The first is that we do it voluntarily. It's not a matter of religious obligation. We do it voluntarily as a way of bringing to life this meal that we're looking at here and giving you greater context for understanding it by experiencing some of it. And secondly, and even more importantly, the biggest reason we do it is precisely to show how the Old Testament feast points forward to and is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we present a Christ-filled Passover. Not a Christ-less Passover. In other words, we're not celebrating a Passover Seder according to the old covenant order, but in light of the new covenant order. Not looking primarily at the deliverance from Egypt, but at the greater deliverance from sin. And incidentally, that in itself looks forward to the day that Jesus speaks of here in verse 16. Because he indicates that he'll celebrate Passover once again in the kingdom of God. There are a number of texts that actually make mention of that truth. Ezekiel, for instance, speaks of the celebration of the Passover in the millennial kingdom in Ezekiel chapter 45 and verse 21. But that will be the celebration of the greater Passover feast that commemorates not merely Israel's deliverance from Egypt, but the greater deliverance of Jew and Gentile from sin and death in Jesus Christ. So that's a lot, but here's the summary. Jesus strongly desired to celebrate the Passover feast with his disciples because it was a comfort to him, because it was a sweet time of togetherness with those he was closest with before the darkness of his suffering descended on him. Secondly, he strongly desired to celebrate the Passover feast with his disciples because he intended to give it new and greater meaning and significance as commemorating an even greater deliverance through the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And thirdly, he strongly desired to celebrate the Passover feast as a kind of promise or down payment of the greater feast to come in the millennial kingdom, what we sing about every time we observe the Lord's table as the Feast of Heaven. When even the greater significance of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper will find its final and greatest fulfillment. And so, having warmly expressed that strong desire to the disciples, he then took the cup of blessing and offered thanks for it in verse 17. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it amongst yourselves." Now, if you've attended a Passover Seder here at KBC or anywhere else, you'll recall that most of the meal, all of it, is essentially scripted, choreographed. It's kind of all planned out ahead of time. There's some movements that you go through. There are some things that are said. And so there's discussion and fellowship that happens kind of between those movements, but the major parts of the meal are fixed and traditional. And one of the ways that expresses itself is that there are four cups of wine that are distributed throughout the course of a Seder meal. And these cups not only occur at specified scripted times throughout the meal, but they also have specified meanings. Now, Luke in his gospel mentions two of those four cups. The other gospel writers only give us one. But most scholars agree, and this is one of those times where we're making some assumptions that aren't explicitly stated, so take this lightly, take it with a grain of salt, but most scholars agree that the cup in verse 17 was most likely the second cup, the cup of blessing, or it's sometimes called the cup of blessing for deliverance. And there are reasons for that, but the truth is, again, it doesn't so much matter. Again, as I told you at the outset, Luke and the other gospelists tell us what they think is most significant, and they don't specify which cup this is. What they do record, interestingly, is that the disciples seem to share a common cup, which is a pretty unusual detail. As a matter of general course, everyone would have had their own cup, but they seem to share a single cup here, and that's recorded for us in the text. Notice verse 17, a cup that they were to share among themselves. Now that's significant because it emphasized the unity symbolized in the institution of communion. That was an unusual detail that would have stood out to a Jew. And then in verse 18, Jesus once again reiterated the forward-looking aspect of this last First Supper. Verse 18, "For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." So where the Passover celebration looked back, the new ordinance that Jesus is establishing in its place not only looks back at the cross, which at this point was still forward for the disciples, but it also, as I remind you, each time we partake of the Lord's Supper, looks forward to the return of Christ and the consummation of the kingdom. And then in verse 19 and 20, as the meal carried on, we get to the point where Jesus makes the turning point in redemptive history explicit. These are called the words of institution, or sometimes they're called the words of consecration, because it was here that the Lord instituted the ordinance of communion out of the observance of Passover. Look at verse 19. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Verse 20, and in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Now, every phrase here is significant. Every phrase here carries weight. Jesus breaks the bread, unleavened bread, very much like the bread that we use in our participation of the Lord's table. He breaks the bread and says, as he breaks it, "This is my body." I can assure you, and you can take this to the bank, there wasn't a one of the disciples who took that to be literal. There was not a single man in that room who went, "That's really his body?" They understood what he was saying. Now, there are those in certain sects today who hold to a doctrine called transubstantiation. And that doctrine claims that when a priest holds the bread aloft and he consecrates the bread with the words of institution and he breaks the bread, that it literally changes into the body, into the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ on a molecular level. That's a false doctrine that finds no reasonable support in Scripture. Not one of the disciples thought that that was what he was saying. Jesus didn't mean that the bread was literally his body. Every one of the disciples would have been shocked at the suggestion that this was meant to be taken literally. They clearly understood the Lord was speaking figuratively and metaphorically. Otherwise, you would have certainly found more extended discussion among them here. Because there was another time when Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me and follow me, he must eat my body and or eat my flesh and drink of my blood." And people were like, whoa, hey, what? Right? But here he says this, and no one questions it, no one says a word. Because they knew what he was saying. They weren't confused. Jesus holds up bread and says, "This is my body." If somebody does that in your house, you know, they're like, you know, my kids will sometimes hold up like a something and be like, "Look, it's me." I know they're not, they don't actually mean it's them, right? So Jesus holds up the bread, he breaks it, he says, "This is my body." He was speaking figuratively. Now, there are others who have the common sense to avoid the error of transubstantiation, but still want to somehow see this literally, and so they hold a slightly different position, a slightly softer position called consubstantiation. That position holds that while the bread itself doesn't literally and physically become the body and flesh of Jesus, that his body is spiritually present with the bread around and behind and under it in a spiritual sense. But Jesus is establishing a memorial here. This is very simple and straightforward, and we're really overcomplicating things when we get into all of these different theories. Jesus is establishing a memorial here. It's a symbolic marker and reminder. It's not at all unlike when one of the Old Testament patriarchs would come to an agreement or have a covenant with someone in the Old Testament, and what would they do? They would take some rocks, and they would pile up rocks in a particular place, and they would say something like, "These stones are a witness between you and me that we made this covenant or this agreement." Now, the stones didn't literally witness anything. They're stones. Amen. They're rocks. But they're a symbolic reminder and a memorial to the covenant that was made there. And so just as the bread is a symbolic reminder and memorial to Jesus' body that was given, this is a figurative sign. It's a symbol. It's meant not to be, the bread itself isn't the issue. It's those of us who look at the bread, what it calls to our minds, what it recalls for us. The bread is a symbolic reminder and memorial that Jesus' body was given. That it wasn't taken, it was given. And notice that it was given for you. That's the next phrase there. So every time we celebrate the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, every time we gather around the communion table, we're affirming our faith in the fact that Jesus' body was given for us. That he's our perfect Passover lamb who died in our place. In fact, I'm going to personalize this more and just put that who died in your place that you might live. And it's to be taken no longer merely in remembrance of God's gracious deliverance from bondage in Egypt, but in remembrance that Jesus' body given for us was the means of God's gracious deliverance from the bondage of sin and the condemnation of death. Then verse 20 tells us that in the same way as he took the bread, he also took the cup. This is later in the meal. You have verse 19 and verse 20 coming right on each other's heels. Actually, there was a little bit of a space in the meal. This is not the same cup as the first cup. This was almost certainly, again, scholars agree, text doesn't tell us, but almost certainly this was the cup of redemption, the third cup. And it was at this point that Jesus marked the end of the old covenant and the inauguration of the new, when he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now, one commentator wrote, "It is impossible to overstate the monumental change these few simple phrases introduce. Christ's words signaled the end of the old covenant with its social, ceremonial, dietary, and Sabbath laws and installed the new covenant. With these words, Jesus marked the end of all the rituals and the sacrifices, the priesthood, the holy place, and the holy of holies, the curtain of which God would soon split from top to bottom, throwing it wide open," according to Mark 15:38. All that the old covenant symbolism pointed toward would be fulfilled in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which means everything changed right here. Although the apostles wouldn't fully understand just how it had changed until after the resurrection, until after the ascension, until after the giving of the Spirit, who recalled all things, or helped them bring, brought to their recollection all things that Jesus had taught them. And so understand, Jesus isn't just the fulfillment of the Old Testament Passover, he's the fulfillment of the entire Old Covenant. He's the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. If you're reading your Old Testament, and as you're reading, you're not seeing it point to Jesus, you're not done studying that text yet. The entire Old Testament is there to point us ultimately to Christ, who is its fulfillment. He was the fulfillment of the law. He was the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. He was the fulfillment of the temple and the priesthood. All of it pointed to him and found its end in him, which is what we celebrate and what we memorialize when we gather together around the Lord's table. That because Jesus fulfilled the entirety of the law with righteous perfection, he's the end of the law for righteousness to those of us who believe. Through faith, we're credited with his own righteousness. He did it perfectly. So you can try to do it on your own, but he's the end of the law for righteousness. You're not going to achieve righteousness that way. The way to attain righteousness is to receive Christ's own righteousness by faith. That's great news. The law is not good news. The law is bad news for you. I'm going to tell you right now. I know some of you, and I love you. The law is bad news for you. Okay? Law is bad news for me too. The good news is Jesus fulfilled it, and we receive that righteousness from him because he is the end of the law for righteousness. We celebrate the fact that because he fulfilled the entirety of the sacrificial system, it's no longer necessary to offer up an endless line of animal sacrifices that, according to Hebrews 10:4, could never take away sin in the first place. They pointed to the perfect sacrifice that would be Jesus Christ. And he is the perfect sacrifice and substitute who separates us from our sin as far as the east is from the west. No bull or goat could ever do that. They offered those sacrifices and placed their faith not in the bull or goat, but in the future sacrifice that would ultimately be the solution for all sin. We celebrate that though God dwelt among his people in the tabernacle and then later dwelt among his people in the temple, he dwelt among his people in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And now he's given us of his Spirit so that collectively we, the people of his flock, are the temple of the Spirit of God, and he dwells among us. This is what the Bible says when it says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God, a temple of the Holy Spirit?" By the way, that's not talking about your individual body. The you there is plural. Do you, the church, not know that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? God is in our midst because he indwells the believers. And we celebrate that he's a perfect high priest, at whose death the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, so that we might draw near with confidence to the throne of grace without need of any other mediator. Any other mediator means any other mediator. We don't need saints to mediate for us. We don't need a priest to mediate for us. Because we have a high priest, the perfect high priest, the one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. The priestly office has been made obsolete by our great high priest and king, Jesus. That's why you don't call me priest. You call me pastor, but you don't call me priest, and I am not a mediator for you. I will go to the Lord in intercession for you. I will pray for you. But if you want me to mediate for you, between you and God, you're in trouble. I'm a sinner too. I am sanctified by God by ordination, those who laid hands on me, by all of you who receive me as a leader. But I am not at a position of separation from you, somewhere between you and God. I'm a sinner in need of grace just like you are. And there is one mediator between God and man. And it ain't me. It's the man Jesus Christ. So when we celebrate the ordinance of the Lord's table, we're doing it in remembrance. We're doing it in memorial of all that the Lord Jesus has done for us, all that he has accomplished for us, all that he has secured for us in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. It's a call to remember the glorious covenant that we've been called into. And it's a call to celebrate it together with our brothers and sisters in the unity of our shared confession of Christ as Savior and Lord, as the true Passover Lamb. Regular observance of the Lord's Supper is intended to be a constant reminder to Christians of the Lamb of God, chosen by God, sacrificed for sinners, whose death satisfied the demands of God's justice, and whose life was poured out on our behalf so that our sins would be fully and forever forgiven. Now, we here at Katy Bible Church gather around the Lord's table on the final Sunday of each month to memorialize and remember what Christ has done for us. I almost feel bad that we're not doing it today. It's coming next week, but I was very concerned about that. But here's the thing. You know it's coming. You know it's coming the last Sunday of every month. And so take the time to prepare your heart ahead of time. Don't wait till you come to service to prepare your heart to memorialize what Christ has done for you. Be in prayer throughout that week. Be doing battle with your sin from communion to communion to communion. Because every time we gather around that table, what we're doing is affirming our unity with the Lord Jesus Christ and our unity with each other. This covenant that we've been called into of a shared testimony of faith in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so when you come to that table, Paul says, come in a worthy frame of mind, in a worthy manner. I tell you every single time we celebrate, that doesn't mean that you're worthy of the body and blood of Christ. You couldn't be. If that was the requirement, we'd all be doomed. It means that you're coming in an attitude of unity. It means that you're coming in an attitude of submission. Not just unity with Christ, although that's important, but they shared a common cup. It was a unity with one another as well. That there's no division between you and a brother or sister in Christ. Jesus, immediately after this, in John 17, prays, and one of the things he prays, Father, make them one. Unify them. Does that mean we have to agree on every single detail of everything? No. What it does mean is that we are unified on our common confession of dogmatics. That there's one God. That we are sinners in need of a Savior. That Jesus Christ is the very Son of God, the only Son of God, who was God himself, very God in flesh, who came and gave his life an atonement for sin and rose from the dead on the third day bodily and ascended into heaven to purchase a place for us there. These are the truths we confess, and we must agree on these things, and we must be in unity on these things. And generally, when our backs are against the wall, we are. There are certain things that we all agree on. When we call ourselves by the name of Christ, and we affirm that unity with our brothers and sisters around the table, and we affirm our unity and our memorialization of what Jesus did for us around the table. So we do this here once a month. Every time we do, we are recommitting ourselves to be reunited with Christ and with our brothers and sisters in unity with him. And it's every bit as significant now as it was that first time. It's a time for honest reflection and spirit-enabled self-evaluation. It's a time to examine our own hearts and to leave no quarter for sin or for apathy in our lives. It's a time to remember to mourn the sin that required the death of God's own Son to remedy. But it's also a time to celebrate the grace of a God who was willing on his own initiative to offer that ultimate sacrifice. For sinners, for those who were at enmity with him, God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's Romans 5:8. And so as often as we eat this bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's 1 Corinthians 11:26. Pray with me in closing, if you would. Lord God, what amazing grace it is that while we were still sinners, you sent Christ to die for us. What an amazing thing that it is that the Lord Jesus came willingly, lived perfectly, laid down his life vicariously, so that we in him might be made righteous and reconciled to you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the generosity of that. We thank you for the amazing grace implicit in it. And we thank you that you have instituted a sign, that you have given us a memorial of remembrance. We confess that our hearts are fickle and that we have so many distractions and so many reasons to not have your sacrifice, to not have your generous, providential, graceful care of us at the cross, front of mind all the time. But what greater thing is there for us to memorialize? What greater event in all of human history is there than this? There is none. So we ask that every time we gather around your table, that we would do so with hearts of celebration and paradoxically of mourning that our sin made it necessary, but that we would take it with complete seriousness. We would never be so foolish as to gather around your table in apathy or in an unworthy manner. Be honored when we memorialize what you've done for us. We love you, and we thank you so much for your grace and mercy extended to us at the cross. And we pray all these things in your holy name. Amen.